We're reading through Luke's Gospel on Sunday mornings. This morning we've arrived at the section from Luke chapter 16, verse 19, to the end of the chapter. We read this passage earlier, and it's a very sobering passage. If we really take in what this passage says, we are going to find it frightening. This is a passage that forces us out of our mental comfort zone. It's a passage that may leave us shivering or trembling. In this passage, Jesus tells us about two men who lived very different lives here on earth. And Jesus tells us what happened to those two men after they died. And yes, he tells us that one of those two men was happy and safe forever. He tells us that man found he was in a place where he would never taste pain again. But Jesus also tells us that the other man was in agony. He woke in a place where he was tormented with fire. He woke in a place where he wasn't allowed one moment of relief or comfort. We read this: the rich man died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. And then we read this in verse 24, and he called out, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." He just wanted to be given one moment of relief from the agony he was in, and he was told it wouldn't happen. I've been to an awful lot of funerals over the years, and maybe you have too. And in so many cases, the minister who was taking the funeral never knew the person who had died and didn't know any of the people who were there. And yet the minister has stood at the front and he simply said, We know that he's in a better place. We know he's in heaven. We know that God has taken this man to be with himself. And often the minister has gone on to tell all the people who are there that every person who dies goes to a better place, goes to heaven, is safe forever. And Jesus, God's Son, did not say that. Jesus says one man who died was safe, and the other man went to a place of burning fire where he was in agony. When we approach this passage, we should be trembling because it deals with such huge issues. What will happen to you when you die? Will you just be snuffed out? Will you just cease to exist? Jesus says, no, you'll carry on existing. The question is, where? Will it mean the end of all your troubles? Will you be in a place of happiness, peace, safety? Or will you be experiencing agony? A nightmare of pain in which there will never be a moment of relief? Those are the questions we're going to have to think about as we look at this passage. But that's not where we're going to start. We're going to be spending, God willing, at least 2 weeks looking at this passage. And next week we're going to look at those big questions. The questions about what happens after death. The question of what will happen to you and what will happen to me when you die or when I die. But this week, we're going to be stepping back. This week, we're going to be looking at other questions to prepare ourselves for that. This week, I want us to try to understand how this passage connects with what's gone before. Next week, we'll be looking at what Jesus had to say about these two men and what happened to them. This week, I want us to understand why he said it. In this passage, Jesus is just carrying on from all he's been talking about earlier. This whole chapter has been about money and how we view money. You remember Jesus summed it up in two sentences in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus is asking people, who or what do you serve? You were created to be God's servant. God gave you life for one purpose, so that you could use it obeying him, serving him, pleasing him. Everything we have, we've got it because he gave it to us. Our bodies, our minds, our eyesight, our ability to talk, the breath in our mouth, all of these God has given us. And he tells us how he wants us to use these things. He is our rightful master. Now the problem is that all the time human beings are trying to break away from God, who is our true master. Deep down, men and women and children resent the fact that we are supposed to serve God. We want to be free. We want to live as if our bodies and our minds belong to us. As if we'd made ourselves. As if we'd given ourselves life. All the time people are saying, my life's my own. I've got the right to do what I want with my life. I'm free to live the way I want to live. But the fact is that once people start thinking like that, and when they start living like that, they don't finish up being free. They just finish up serving something or someone else rather than God. They devote themselves to whatever it might be. They spend their whole life doing whatever they've got to do to get that thing, whatever it might be. For one person, it's success. For another person, it's physical pleasure. For another person, it's family life. For another person, it's the thrill they get out of sport. For another person, it's knowledge. For another person, it's popularity and having a circle of friends. And keeping the respect of those friends. For an awful lot of people, it's money. They don't want to spend their life serving God, but they will spend their life chasing money, saving money, worrying about money, treating money as if it's the most important thing in the world. They've become servants of money instead of servants of God. Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. You make your choice. If you decide that you're going to serve God, then you say, I'm not going to spend my life serving money. I'm not going to spend my life thinking about money. I'm happy to do the work God's given me to do. I'm happy to accept as much money or as little money as God provides for me. And whatever money God does give me, I'm happy to use it in exactly the way He says. I'm happy to use it all for Him because it's all His. He's my master. Now, most of the people to whom Jesus was speaking were religious people. They were Jewish people, like Jesus himself. They were people who said they were serving God. And maybe they believed they were. But the fact is that when Jesus looked at them, he could see that they weren't serving God at all. They were serving money. They talked about God. They said their prayers to God. They went along to the synagogue each week and said they were worshipping God. But the fact was that week by week it was money that they lived for. They spent their time thinking about money. They spent their time thinking about how they could get more money. And they spent their time thinking about all that they could do with their money. You can see some of those people in verse 14. The Pharisees. They had the reputation of being the most religious people around. And yet it says in verse 14, they were actually lovers of money. They weren't servants of God. They were servants of money. They didn't love God. They loved money. Now, how did that show itself? I'm going to take this in three steps. Number one, I'm going to talk about what God said about money. Then number two, what these people did with their money. And then number three, how they got round God's words about money. Firstly, what had God said about money? These Pharisees had a book. They had the Old Testament. It's a book given by God. It's a book full of God's words. And the Pharisees knew that. They knew that in the Old Testament they had God's commands for the whole of life. They often talked about the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. The law meant the first five books of the Old Testament given through Moses. The prophets meant everything else in the Old Testament. So the Pharisees looked at the Old Testament and they said, yes, this is God's book. What we've got here at the beginning is God's law. The law God has given us to obey. And the rest of it, well, these are the words of God's prophets, the men whom God sent to preach to us. Well, when the Pharisees then read the law and the prophets, what did they find there? Well, they found things like this. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him. And he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor shall you give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God. That was God's command to his people, to the Jewish nation. He's saying to them, remember, you are one family. As you look at your fellow countrymen, you must think of them as your brothers. And he says, if one of your brothers becomes poor, then you take care of him. You let him live with you. If he needs money, then you lend it to him and you don't ask for any interest. If he needs food, you give it to him and you don't expect to get anything back in exchange. Elsewhere, he tells them that if when they lend money, then after so many years, if the person has not been able to pay it back, then they just cancel the debt. You do these things, says God, because we're talking about your brothers. And why do you do it? He says, you shall not rule over your brother ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. You don't do it just because you're a nice person. You do it because that's what's involved in obeying me, says God. If I've given you money, if I've given you the land, it's so that you can care for your brothers as much as for yourself. Here's another of the commands that God gave them in his law. If among you one of your brothers should become poor, in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. You shall give it to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give it to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. Do you see, God's commands in his law were so clear. You help your brother whatever it costs you. And you do it with a willing heart. He says you mustn't have a hard heart, a grudging heart, a calculating heart. You simply give whatever your brother needs because you love him. It was all part of you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What about the prophets? What did God say through the prophets? Well, this is from the prophet Isaiah. Is not this the fast that I choose? To share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house. When you see the naked, to cover him. Not to hide yourself, not to stay hidden away from your own flesh, from someone who shares the same flesh and blood as you do. Unlimited generosity. That's what God commanded his people. If God gives someone bread, it's not to be used just for himself. It's to be shared with the hungry. If God gives someone a house, it's to be shared with the homeless poor. He says you can't hide yourself away from the needs of your fellow men and women. So God's commands were clear. And the Pharisees knew those commands. They knew the books of the law. They knew the prophets. They knew them off by heart. They read them every week in the synagogue. They knew what God had commanded. So let's move to the second step. What did the Pharisees do with their money? Answer, these religious people, these people who said that they were servants of God, use their money to buy privilege and pleasure for themselves. That's why they loved money so much. Because it gave them status. They loved to wear fine robes. Not just because they liked the texture and the color, because that showed off the fact that they were very special people. And they loved to build big houses because it showed that they were different from other people. And they loved to arrange great feasts. That was one of the big things for the Pharisees. They loved to arrange banquets. They loved to invite lots of guests. We had an example of this, you may remember, back in chapter 14, where a Pharisee invited Jesus to attend a banquet at his house. But not only Jesus, he invited all his friends and all his relatives and all his rich neighbours as well. It was a sumptuous affair. Some of these banquets that the Pharisees organised were public affairs, not in the sense that anyone was invited to sit down and eat, but they were advertised publicly so that it was made known in the local newspapers, as it were, that so-and-so the Pharisee was holding this banquet. In some cases, people could even come and spectate and admire the wealth and the good taste and the generosity of the host. See, the Pharisee saw it that way. I'm being generous. Instead of spending my money on myself, I've invited 100 guests to this feast. And it's costing me £100 a head. £10,000 I've spent on this occasion. And it's all part of my civic duty. It's a sign of my generosity. Do you see, the Pharisee used his money to buy all the luxuries of life. But even more important, his money brought him reputation, it brought him status. As far as he was concerned, that's what his money was for. Seems a very long way apart, doesn't it? Between the commands that God gave in the Old Testament and the lifestyle of the Pharisees. These Pharisees, they're reading all God's commands about how he wants them to use their money. He's told them that they're to use their money to help the destitute, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked. And then they're going off to enjoy their luxurious lifestyle, their big homes, their superb feasts. Which brings us to the third step. How did they manage to square these things in their minds? Did they realize that they were living in plain disobedience to God's commands? They said they were serving him. Didn't they realize that they were using their money completely opposite to what he had said? How did they get round the words that they found in the Old Testament? Well, if you've been here for the last 2 weeks, you'll know what the answer is. They did it by adding a whole system of rules and regulations to God's commands. They'd have said the rules were necessary to make sure they were keeping the commands. The fact is, they used the rules to get round the commands. They did it in all sorts of ways. The command said, you must help your brother whenever he's in need. But the question is then, who's my brother? I mean, it can't mean everybody, can it? I mean, how could I help someone who lives thousands of miles away to whom I'm not related? You can't call him my brother. So I need a rule to settle the question of who my brother is. Well, clearly I have a duty to help someone who has the same father, the same mother as I do, my immediate family, and I suppose by some stretch you could say that my relatives are sort of brothers. But I mean, how far do I have to stretch that? Well, we better have some rules for that. Do second cousins count? Do third cousins count? I think we'll draw the line here. That's the rule. So the Pharisee finishes up with a list of all the people that he has a duty to help. All the people who the rules say are his brothers. And what it comes down to is that he'll help his close relatives. Of course, he runs into a few problems when the Old Testament then talks about loving his neighbour and helping his neighbour. But it's not really that much of a problem. All we need then is a rule which says how close someone has to live to you to be a neighbour. Let's say 200 yards. And happily, this Pharisee lives in the expensive part of town. So all his neighbours are people like himself. People who are rich themselves. People who can afford to live in the same sort of housing that he lives in. Well, that's fine. He's happy to keep the command that God's given. He's happy to help those people. I mean, they're all wealthy, but some of them don't have as much money as he has. Well, he'll do something for them. He'll invite them to a weekly banquet at his home. And then he'll be able to say, I've kept God's command. I've done my bit. I've helped my poor neighbours. And as to all the other poor people around, the destitute in the town, well, if he notices any commands in the Old Testament that seem to say you just help destitute people because they're destitute, well, obviously you can't help them all. If you said that you were going to give money to every destitute person, you'd soon have no money left for yourself, would you? And then you'd be dependent on others. So we'd better have a rule about this. We'll fix a percentage of our income as money designated for the destitute. We'll consult the experts. They can decide what percentage would be reasonable. And we'll make that the rule. And once a week, I'll walk through the marketplace with a trumpeter walking in front of me, and he'll blow the trumpet so that everyone will know that I'm making this generous gesture in obedience to God's command. And then the trumpeter can call on the poor to queue up to receive their designated £5 note. Ah, it's such a good feeling to know that I've obeyed God's commands. I've been generous to the poor. I've cared for my brother. I've invited needy people to share my meals. And I've set such a good example to others. Do you see? Do you see how dishonestly people can handle God's book? God's word, God's commands. These Pharisees could read God's awesome commandments. Commandments that called for total generosity. That called them to say, nothing I own belongs to me. God's given it to me to be used for others. They could read those commandments. And then they could go away and live the most selfish, greedy lives. And they could do it without a pang of conscience. They'd never grasped what it means to serve God. What it means to obey God. They'd never realize that God is calling for total love and total service and total obedience. God's word to human beings is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. And what that means is that God says, all you have is mine. Give yourself to God with all that you've got, all your resources, and you make no reservations and you draw no limits. If God says you care for your brothers, you don't try to limit the circle of who might qualify to be your brother. If God says you use your money to care for the people he sends you, you don't fix a percentage and then say the rest is mine. The human heart is just so deceitful, isn't it? The Pharisees conned themselves into thinking that they were generous when all the time they were living utterly selfish lives. They conned themselves into thinking they were serving God when they were really serving money. They conned themselves into thinking they were obeying the Bible. When actually they were just thinking of clever ways to get round the Bible. And that's why Jesus tells this story in verse 19 following. The story with which we began. He tells it as a terrible warning to everyone who has the Bible and who knows God's commands. And yet tries to wriggle their way round them. Jesus tells of this rich man, exactly the sort of rich man we've been talking about. A rich man who clothed himself in purple and fine linen. He wore the most costly garments imaginable. And day after day, this man held these sumptuous banquets. They were banquets. He wasn't eating alone. He'll have invited lots of guests to join him each day. If you had asked him, he'd have said he was a generous man. After all, he's willing to provide food and entertainment for all these guests. He's using his money not just to feed his own belly, but to feed all these visitors. But meanwhile, there's a man who lies on the pavement outside his home. A beggar, covered with sores. Dogs gathered around him and licked his sores, and he didn't have the strength to push them away. He was starving. He was dying there in the street. He'd have been glad to eat the scraps that fell off the table of this rich man, but he was never invited into that home. Remember the words we quoted from the prophets? Is not this the fast I choose, says the Lord, to share your food with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Wasn't God's command clear enough to a rich man like that? What would the rich man have said if you'd quoted those verses from the prophets to him? Ah, but I am sharing my bread with the hungry. I've got all these guests, and I'm sure they've got a good appetite when they arrive. But what about the command to bring the homeless poor into your house? Well, of course, I'd be glad to do that. But remember, there's also a rule about cleanness. I mean, we're forbidden by the rules to defile ourselves or to bring anything unclean into our houses. I'm afraid this man has a skin condition, and not to mention his contact with the dogs, those things have made him unclean. Of course, if he were to go through all the correct ceremonies for purification, then I might be able to make some arrangement for him. But I'm afraid the rules prevent me from having that man in my home. But you're hiding yourself away in your own home, from your own flesh. A man who shares the same flesh and blood as you do. A fellow Israelite. Oh, no, I've no reason to think of this man as a relative of mine. The rule is perfectly clear. It's my brothers who must take priority. Do you see, he could twist and turn, explaining that God's command didn't mean just what it said, using all these carefully orchestrated rules to evade God's plain words. But the fact is that that's all it was. It was evasion. This man had a greedy, selfish heart. A heart where there was no room for pity. A heart where there was no sense of love at all. A heart that had never really submitted to God. If this man had really loved God, then he would have been glad to use his money in the way that God commanded. He'd have been glad to use his home in the way that God commanded. He'd have been glad to care for this wretched man on his doorstep. As it was, all he wanted to do was to find ways round God's command. That rich man died, and he was buried, says Jesus. People carried him to his grave, and no doubt they said nice things about him at his funeral. No doubt they talked about what a nice, generous, open-hearted man he was, what a fine contribution he made to the community. And no doubt the man who took the funeral talked about the happiness that that rich man would enjoy in the world to come. Jesus says no. That rich man died. He was buried. And in Hades he was in torment. Hades simply means the place of the dead. The place to which people go when they die. But Jesus says that in Hades there's a great division. He calls it in verse 26 a great chasm, a huge gulf. And on one side of the chasm there's peace and there's comfort. And on the other there's torment and there's misery and there's agony. And this man who had been so rich on earth now finds himself in the place of torment. But from where he is, he can see the happy men and women on the other side. Lazarus is there, who was once a wretched beggar at his gate. And Abraham is there, the great father of the Jewish race. The father of God's faithful people. And this lost, wicked man calls out to Abraham from his torment. And look what he says. It's in verse 24. He says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." He's still calling him Father Abraham. He's still claiming to be one of God's people. He's still claiming to be one of the family. He's still saying, "I'm one of Abraham's children." Do you see, even here in hell, this man is still clinging to his self-deception. He still wants to believe that he's one of the righteous, that he's got the right to think of himself as a child of Abraham. As one of the faithful people of God. He's still not repented of his selfishness, his lack of pity, his ruthlessness towards Lazarus. He wanted to call Abraham his father. He didn't want to call Lazarus his brother. Didn't want to treat him as a brother. Didn't want to show him any pity. You can see in verse 28, he talks about his brothers. But the only people he thinks of as his brothers are the people who have got the same surname as him. The people he thinks are worthy of his attention. He never thought of Lazarus as a brother whom he should care for. Even here in hell, he's not asking forgiveness for the way he treated Lazarus. In fact, he asks for Lazarus to be sent as a servant to him to meet his needs. Do you see what Jesus is saying? In hell there's no repenting. This man is locked forever into his self-absorption, into his pride, into his greed. And he's in torment, and it's a torment from which there's no escape. A torment from which he will never escape. People need to be warned, don't they? They need to be warned to repent now. To repent of their selfishness, their love for money, their lack of compassion, and most of all for their refusal to serve God. Their refusal to see themselves as people who owe God everything. That's the root of all other sin. The reason this man had been so greedy, the reason why this man had been so pitiless, was because he didn't have God as his master. He never thought of himself as truly a servant of God. That's why he thought of all his money as his own. Whether they're living for money or pleasure or social status or sex or family or friends, whatever it might be. It doesn't matter in the end what it is. People need to be warned that they are robbing God and that they're making God angry and that they're on the road to torment. They're on the road to an agony that will never end. Look, please, at verse 27. This is the rich man, or the man who was once rich, in hell, pleading with Abraham. And he says this, "I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." He wants Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his brothers on earth that the way they're living displeases God. What's he saying? He's saying they've not had enough warnings. They don't know. They've never been told. Do you see what he's doing? He's making excuses for them. And he's making excuses for himself. He's saying, the only reason I lived as I did was because I wasn't told any different. The only reason my brothers live as they do is because they've never been told that the way they're living is wrong. What does Abraham answer? He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. This man had the words of Moses and the prophets when he was alive on earth. His brothers had the words of Moses and the prophets. And both he and his brothers have chosen to ignore those words. Or rather, they've chosen to twist them, to evade them, to explain them away. This rich man carries on protesting. He says, but no, Father Abraham. If someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. If they only had a miracle. Well, they would take that as a warning. That's the problem, that they've never been given a miracle as a proof that they need to change. And Abraham answers, he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Do you see why I say that this story that Jesus tells was told to warn people of the dangers of ignoring God's words, of explaining them away, of getting round them somehow? That's what this man did. That's what his brothers did. They had the plain commands of God. They had the words of Moses and the prophets. And they found ways of getting round them. They weren't willing to hear them. I'm talking to a congregation of people who know God's words inside out, don't you? Not just God's words on money. God's words on family. God's words on sex. God's words on obedience to parents. You know it more. And some of you know that you are disobeying God's words day after day. And you find ways of persuading yourself that it doesn't really matter. You find ways of getting round the plain words of God. You find ways of getting yourself off the hook of what God is saying. You know God's warnings. You know God has said that there is to be a great and terrible day of judgment when every one of your secrets will be brought out and exposed. And you tell yourself it can't quite mean that. And you know that God has said that there is only one way in which you can be safe. And that is to come to Jesus Christ now with all of your sins and to put them all at his feet and to beg him to change your heart and to wipe out all those sins and to submit yourself totally with all that you are to him. You know that that's the only way to be saved. And that you must do it now. You know that that's what God has said in his book, that you must do it and that you must do it now. And still you're finding ways of saying no, no. You've got not just Moses and the prophets, you've got the whole Bible telling you what you've got to do. Some of you won't do it. And that's why this passage is here to warn you that you're not just walking a dangerous road. You're walking a road that will lead you infallibly to the flames of hell, to the place of torment. There will come a moment when it'll be too late. There'll come a moment when there's no escape. The great chasm is there. If you die without Jesus Christ, if you die without holiness in your heart, if you die without having found this salvation in him, you are lost forever. And you'll be lost because you wouldn't obey God's words. Come to Jesus Christ, the one who told this story also said, come unto me. And he said, he who comes to me, I'll never turn away. Come to him.